Please go ahead and have a seat. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and grab your Bibles and open them up to the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 2, as well as Revelation chapter 12 and 13. Is it possible to get this light turned down a bit? That's kind of blinding me. That is a light. It's not a star, is it? But so what a pleasure it is to be able to walk and stand and be able to preach a Christmas message for you this day. As many of you know, I've had a hip put into my body recently, and I really wanted to preach at Christmas time, and because I just love preaching Christmas messages. And so here we have a wonderful story that we can turn to about the wise men that come to our Lord and worship him. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you once again that we can gather together on the Lord's Day, just weeks before Christmas, to be able to celebrate once again your Son coming into this world. As believers, we celebrate this every day, and we celebrate it with your presence and with your Spirit with us as we live our lives as followers of Christ and as disciples of Christ. But we look to you, Father, to give us strength to be able to help us as we walk on our journey. I pray, Father, that your Spirit would come and just strengthen the saints to be able to hear your word, to be able to be moved by your word, and to be able to allow it to sink deeply into their souls, to give them the strength to endure and to persevere, that the Spirit would just illuminate the text for them. I also pray for myself, Father, that you would just give me strength in my body to endure and to persevere in this message, to allow me to speak with clarity and to speak with my heart set on you. We just pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Imagine joining your grandmother on the Christmas bus. You know what the Christmas bus is? It's that bus that goes around Kamloops looking at the Christmas lights and the nativity scenes. Imagine that you're on the bus with her, and you know of a fabulous nativity scene just down the road from where you are. And so you go to the bus driver and you mention it to him. And he begins to drive there. And as he's making his way around the corner, you see blue and red flashing lights. But these lights are not the lights of Christmas lights, but rather they are the lights of police cars and ambulances. These are, in fact, lights that are coming from these vehicles parked in front of the house. You see, in the front yard where the nativity scene is, the house right behind it has a different scene. It is one in which the coroner is loading up some bodies and bringing these bodies to the ambulances. You know, it is difficult to enjoy a nativity scene with a crime scene right behind it. And as we take a look at our text this morning, this is what we find. We find somewhat of like a nativity scene, the wise men before our Lord Jesus Christ worshiping him. But then shortly after it, shortly behind it, we have a crime scene of all the children of Bethlehem being put to death. We read in verse 16, "Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all the region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men." And so we see here that behind this nativity scene is this crime scene. And here we don't know how many people died in Bethlehem, but what we do see is that These are, in fact, children that have died. Maybe a few dozen or a few hundred. These children died because they were connected to Christ. And those who find themselves connected to Christ will inevitably find themselves persecuted, inflicted at times, to violence and to death. These children were connected to Christ simply by place and time. But you and I are connected to Christ through faith and hope. Today's message is titled, Not Home Yet. His kingdom endures through violence. Violence against the people of God is on the rise in our day. It has always been there throughout the history of the church, from the early pages of the book of Acts and throughout the last 2,000 years, but it has been on the rise in the last few years. One report indicates that that 12 Christians a day are being put to death globally. It goes on to say that this year alone, 7,679 churches have been attacked, and that 4,744 believers arrested in the past year as well. This reflects this significant increase in violence towards the people of God. In Nigeria alone, some 7,087 Christians were massacred. 7,087 Christians massacred in Nigeria alone in the first 220 days of this year. We see that the rise of violence that is being directed towards the saints has been on an increase. And we don't necessarily understand why this is happening. Or do we? Do we understand why such violence takes place? And when we take a look here at this story, we need to understand that this story of the wise men and of the nativity scene, that behind it is this crime scene. But behind the crime scene, there is another scene that is taking place, a spiritual scene that is taking place in the heavenly realms. And we need to be able to have eyes to see this and to have an understanding towards it, in so that we may understand when it happens to us and it comes our way. And for this, let us then turn our attention to the beginning of this story. In verse 1, we are told that, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. Who are these wise men? It is thought that these wise men were, in fact, Babylonians, those that may have remained in Babylon during the time of Daniel, 600 years prior, and that lineage of Jews maybe lingered and people came to understand the scriptures in that time. Or maybe it wasn't the Jews. Maybe some of the books of God had been left there and the Babylonians started to study it. Some of the wise men started to study it and understand something about a king that is to be born. We know that these men are also wise. That is, well, that's their names, wise men. They're magi from the east. They have this kind of intelligence and understanding of the world. They were those that studied the sciences. They studied the math. They studied politics. They studied religion. They were truly the ones that you would call upon. In fact, they called upon them in the days of Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel was one of those wise men. They understood dreams. They understood. In fact, God speaks to them even in a dream, funny enough, in this section of Scripture. But they understood dreams. For example, I remember in Daniel 7, Daniel has this dream. And in this dream, he sees a lion, and he sees a bear, and he sees a leopard. And then he sees this fourth beast, and he describes this fourth beast as one that has iron teeth and 10 horns, and out of those 10 horns, 3 of them kind of, you know, come out, and a little horn comes out and has eyes on it, and then it begins to speak great things, and the mouth speaking great things. I want you to remember that. speaking great things, this little horn. And here, when Daniel was looking at this, you come to this understanding that these are actually four kingdoms that have developed in succession to one another. Daniel understood these as, well, the kingdom of Babylon with the lion, and the kingdom, the Medo-Persians with the bear, and the kingdom of the Greeks with the leper. Alexander the Great was quick, and so he got the leopard. And then the kingdom that had the teeth and the 10 horns and so forth was the kingdom of Rome. And so this kingdom of Rome rises, and you could just see maybe the wise men of the time of this story saying, you know what? After these four kingdoms, it talks about another kingdom to come. You see, in Daniel 7:17, it says, these four kingdoms are these great beasts, our four kingdoms, who shall arise out of the earth, but the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and ever. It's talking about another kingdom, of like a fifth kingdom that's coming after these four. And it goes on to talk about the type of person that is to be there. It says, I saw in a night's vision, Daniel says, and behold, with a cloud of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and kingdom, and all the peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. They see that there is a king that is coming and a kingdom that is being established. And they may be looking at this and say, you know what? Wasn't Daniel a Jewish person? Wasn't he from the region where the Judea and Jerusalem? Maybe we should go over there. Maybe there's a king that is coming. Behold, a star arises. And they see this star. And so they follow the star and they make their way to Jerusalem. And they ask this question, where is he who is born King of the Jews? Where is he? For we have saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. These were wise men. Perhaps they deduced that the king would rise at this time from that prophecy of old. And so when King Nebuchadnezzar asked his wise men, he got all the chief priests and the scribes together, and he asked them, at what point would this happen? And all the scribes and chief priests would know when and where this Son of God, or in this case, the King of the Jews, would be born. And they said, Bethlehem. It's recorded here, Herod. In Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem, Apparatha, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth from me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose kingdom, or whose coming forth is from of old, from Ancient of Days. And so we find that this passage is brought forward in the Gospel of Matthew, and it is expressed in this way, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are by no means least among the rulers of Judea, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Micah says it's coming from a little place, but Matthew tells us that though it may be little, it is not the least of the places, because this is one who is bringing the Ancient of Days. This is one who will bring the ruler of Judah. This is one who will come and rule his people. It is speaking about the Christ. He's speaking about Jesus. And when he hears about that, when Herod hears about the Christ child being born, you see great fear comes upon him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. He was troubled to hear about that. Why? Because King Herod was the king of the Jews. And someone else who's going to share this title with him is about to be born king of the Jews. Matthew is very clear on wanting to put the throne and the king of Herod in opposition to that of the throne and the king, or the throne and the kingship of Jesus Christ there. You see, Herod was troubled because he knew that the reason he sits upon this throne is because of his own political maneuvering, who he know in the politics of the day. He actually married into a high Jewish family so that he could, his wife was like the sister of the high priest, and so he kind of got in there through some type of nepotism that helped him in this. And so through all these maneuvers, he has this, so he's not even a Jew. He's an Edomite. And so that's why he had to ask the Jews when this Christ was to come. He was an Edomite. And Herod, he had this throne and he considered it great. In fact, Herod was called Herod the Great. He was called Herod the Great because he was great in his ability to fight, his ability in oratory. He had a great ability to be a diplomat and political. Hence, he found his way onto this throne. He was great in the sense that he built quite a bit during that time, during his reign. He built theaters, racetracks, different kinds of infrastructure. He helped in Samaria building the port city of Caesarea. And he wasn't a bad guy either. Well, he kind of was, but he somehow exercised some kind of a discernment in helping others. When it came to a time of severe economic hardship, we saw that Herod gave back some of the taxes in which he had taken from the Jews. And during times of famine, he even melted down gold objects in order to buy food. But even though Herod was great, he was also a cruel man. He had its moments of greatness, but he had just as many moments of cruelness. And he was known to be someone who was merciless in the way he dealt with individuals. He was jealous and he was suspicious in general about anyone that would challenge his throne and his position. And hence, one who is to be born King of the Jews comes about. And he was the type of guy that actually drowned the high priest. That was his wife's brother. And then kind of wiped his tear at his funeral, like, oh, I'm sorry that this happened to your brother. You know, this is how he was. He ended up killing his own wife. He ended up killing his two sons. He killed his mother-in-law. What we find here, even at his death, he had ordered that all these Jews of royalness or all these high privileged Jews would be gathered and imprisoned. And upon his death, he wanted them executed so that all Jerusalem would mourn at his death, even though they wouldn't be mourning for his death. And this never took place. History records that this never took place. But when we take a look at Herod the Great and Herod the Cruel, we see that behind him, there's certain dynamics that is happening. He kind of finishes this story as the one who then goes out and kills these children, who sends his troops into Jerusalem and puts to death these children. And so you ask, what's happening behind the scenes here? There are spiritual forces that are at work, we find. You find here that Herod was one that followed the god of this world. Scripture talks about this in 2 Corinthians 4:4, how the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbeliever to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And this is the case. The god of this world was there during that time, and he blinded Herod from being able to see Christ, to see Jesus as the king, the true king, the king that actually had a legitimate claim to the throne, the one who was to take the throne of David. He was blind to this. This god of this world had blinded from that, and I believe in our day, people are blinded from seeing that as well, from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, Herod followed the course of this world. It says in Scripture that when we're born dead in sins and trespasses, and it says that we walk in the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So here we have Herod. He's one who's following the prince of the power of the air, who walks in this spirit and in the disobedience of his heart towards the true king. And this is the same spirit that is out in the world today. For we all are born in our sins and our trespasses. We are all born as those who follow the course of this world and the prince of the power there, apart from receiving Jesus Christ. In fact, the Apostle Paul says of the days of Christ, he says it is a present evil age. And that present evil age exists even in our day now. Nothing has changed from the time of Herod to the time that we live in right now. It is a present evil age. And so we see that Herod was one who was deceptive. He went and he called the wise men to him. We see in verse 7, then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. The motives of Herod in bringing the wise men were deceptive motives. He had no intention of wanting to worship this king that is to be born. And we know that because he killed anything that looked like it or came close to it. And so we see that this spirit was working within the life of Herod. And in this, we need to ask this question. Behind this nativity scene, we see a spirit that is working in the heart of Herod that leads on to the crime scene that takes place after that. And from the crime scene, we need to ask, what is happening in the spiritual scene? What is happening behind the curtain, so to speak, in the spiritual realms that would give us understanding in this? And this is where the story changes direction. You ever watch a movie where the story just kind of takes you by surprise? It like does a 180 or goes in a different direction? And you're like, whoa, I didn't see that coming. For example, when you watch The Christmas Carol, movie of Ebenezer Scrooge, Scrooge is just a mean guy who fills his pocket full of, I always think of the Donald Duck one, sorry, but he fills his pockets full of money and stuff like that. And he has this idea, he doesn't want to share. He takes from others, and he says, you know, bah humbug kind of guy. And we have this story, and you're kind of like, oh, how is this story going to kind of unfold? And then suddenly it does something weird. What happens is that a ghost appears, a ghost out of nowhere. And you're like, oh, this is just not a normal story. This is like a ghost appears. Jacob Marley, his old business acquaintance, appears, and he says, you know what? You are going to be visited by three spirits tonight. Three spirits. And so, of course, it's the ghost of Christmas past and present and future that come. And when I look at this Christmas story, so to speak, I cannot help but stand up here and feel like I'm being a Jacob Marley and say, you know, guys, we're going to change angle a bit to give us a better understanding of what's happening in this story. And we are going to be visited by three spirits. Okay? These spirits are the spirits of the Antichrist, but displayed in three separate ways to help bring out this story. And so I turn your attention now to Revelations chapter 12 and chapter 13. And here we are introduced to the spirit of the Antichrist in three specific beasts, three specific monsters that come forth. We have the first one, which is a red dragon found in Revelation chapter 12. And then we see a second beast that in Revelation 13. This is a beast that rises from the sea. And then a third beast, which is found in the end part of chapter 13, which is the beast that rises from the land. And so these three beasts come forward to help teach us about what is taking place during the days of Herod and what is taking place during our day as well. And so we see this first beast, this red dragon. It is described here in Revelations chapter 12, verse 3. It talks about a great red dragon with seven heads and 10 horns, and on its head, seven diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. It's very easy to see this beast as Satan, as the devil in scriptures. In fact, in the ninth verse, it says that he is the ancient serpent who was called the devil and Satan, and he deceives the world. It goes on to say about this beast, this dragon, in verse 4, and the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth to that, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child. You cannot help but think that this is Christ, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. When we take a look at this first beast, this first spirit, the spirit of the Antichrist displayed in this red dragon that has seven heads and 10 horns and seven crowns, we see this to be the devil. We see this to be Satan at work. And the reason I point this out is because when we see this first beast, it is very specific on wanting to bring judgment upon the saints. It chases the child, the Christ child, could not capture him, for he was caught up to a throne. Then he chases the woman. He could not catch up to her. She was carried off with wings. And then he's kind of left to chase down her offspring. And in Revelation 12:17, it says this, then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring. Who are her offspring? It goes on to say, and those who kept the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus Christ. Remember, we're asking this question about violence that is coming towards the church. Why is there violence? And we are told here that this first dragon brought violence, and he made war against the offspring of the woman. We need to see that this is his job, and this is what he's doing. Let us turn our attention to the second beast. Now, the second beast is the beast from the sea. And again, it's an antichrist spirit, an antichrist beast. And specifically, it is the antichrist governments that rule in our day. It is those governments that stand in opposition to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is like Herod's government that purposely stood in opposition to Christ and wanted to challenge it, wanted to defeat it, and wanted to overcome it. He stands in opposition. And so we see in Revelation chapter 12, in the first verse, it says, and I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and seven heads, and then 10 diadems, that is crowns, on its horns, and blasphemous names on his head. Now, this second beast, this beast from the sea, has seven heads just like Satan's dragon does. And it has 10 horns just like Satan's dragon does. And it has seven crowns, but three more crowns, in fact. It has a little more rule that's being expressed in the earth here. And so we see that the apple's not falling that far away from the tree here. And so this beast here is designed to be anti-Christian governments that stand in opposition. And I'll talk more about that shortly. And the beast that I saw was like the leopard. Its feet, it's the same beast here, it was like the leopard, and its feet were like the bear, and its mouth was like the lion. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and his great authority. Right? Where did we see a lion and a bear and a leopard and a fourth beast with lots of horns? We saw that back in the prophecy of Daniel that possibly these wise men might have read before. And it says here that it has great power and authority, and it's being given to this beast. We cannot help but see that the various nations that represented the Babylonians and the Medo-Persians and the Greeks and the Romans, when you bunch them all up together, you're kind of getting this second beast that is from the sea. It goes on to say, one of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. And the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshiped the dragon, for it had given his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast, and who fights against it? And so we see that this beast is one that has great authority and power. This brings us to the violence in which this beast exercises. Because this text indicates that this beast too wants to bring violence upon the kingdom of God and his people. For verse 7 of chapter 13 says, also it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. There's the second indication of violence from the second beast. And we move on to the third beast. This third beast is the anti-Christian religions, the anti-Christian faiths and beliefs that are out there in this world. We read in the 11th verse, then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like the lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. Like a lamb with two horns, but it sounds like a dragon. Now we talk about wolves in sheep's clothing. This is a dragon and wolf in sheep's clothing here. And it goes on to say, and it exercises all the authority of the first beast, referring to the beast out of the sea, okay, in its presence, and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast. So there are thoughts and beliefs and views that come into our culture that point them to wanting to worship anti-government and anti-Christ establishments. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs, it allows to work in the presence of the beast to deceive those who dwell on the earth. Its desire is to deceive those who are on the earth. And so it acts like it's a prophet and calls down fire like the prophets of old would call down fire to it. It wants to, in fact, it is called the false prophet later on in the book of Revelation, the false prophet. And so it goes on to say, and it was allowed to give breath to the image so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause, now listen to this, might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. So here we have it, my friends. We have these three antichrist spirits. One in that of Satan in the image of the red dragon. The second, that of an anti-Christian government that stands in opposition, like how Herod stood in opposition to Christ, and how governments today stand in opposition to the true king that is to come and the true kingdom that is to be established. And so they come and they stand in opposition to that. And then the third beast is the anti-Christian beliefs that fly into the face of Jesus Christ. This is, you could even consider this to be perhaps the chief priests and the scribes in the days of Herod here, because honestly, they knew that the Christ child was to be born 6 miles south down in Bethlehem, but they didn't move an inch. They didn't go down there to worship him. They didn't go down to bend the knee. They had no gifts to be offered to him. Though they knew the town and where he was, they were not willing to budge because they were not serving Christ, but they were serving Herod. When Herod feared, the rest feared. including the scribes and the Pharisees and so forth. And so when we consider these, I want to consider these beasts a little more in detail here for a moment, except for the first one. The red dragon to me is pretty explicit who that is, right? It says in Revelation 12:9 that he is the ancient serpent who is also called the devil and Satan, and he deceives the whole world. And we see this at work. But I think the way that this spirit, this Antichrist spirit, works is by empowering the other two to work for him. In fact, it says that this dragon stands on the sea, stands on the sands of the sea. And it's almost like he calls forth the beast from the sea, and he calls forth the beast from the land to do his bidding. He calls forth the anti-Christian governments and the anti-Christian religions to stand. And all of them, from the dragon to both of those other beasts, they all want to make war on the offspring, on the saints, and those who do not worship the mark of the beast. And so we find this at work. And so taking a look at the second beast then, the beast that is from the sea, this anti-Christian government, we see that it reflects that of the dragon with the seven heads and the 10 horns, right? It also, in it, the horns speak to strength and it speaks to power. And the crowns, the 10 crowns it has, speaks to its rule. And the heads in which it has, it speaks to its dominion. And when you take 7 and you take 10, these numbers, it speaks about completion and totality. And this anti-Christian spirit functioning in anti-Christian governments is there to have strength, power, rule, dominion that is complete and totally in the hands of the beast and exercised within this world. It speaks of this beast also representing the lion, the bear, and the leopard, and with horns. And it talks about how this beast is a mixture, a composition of all these animals kind of wrapped up. Like if you wanted to take a bit of Babylon and take a bit of the Medo-Persians, and you want to take a bit of the Greeks and a bit of the Romans and make up a beast, this is what you get. For all these governments stood in opposition to God, as King Nebuchadnezzar stood on top of his palace. See all that I have made. And God's like, no. And so they stood. And so this government here stands in this composition together against the Christ and against the Christ child. What's arrogance that it has, hubris in which it has. And it stands there in Herod and it says, let's kill this child. And it stands here in anti-Christian governments that want to kill the saints and kill the Christians today. It is like predatorial animals that are displayed here, right? These are predatorial animals, lions, bears, leopards. They're there to devour the people of God. And it says of this beast, this anti-government beast, it says, or anti-Christian beast, says the beast was given a mouth, uttering haughty and blasphemous words. Oh, that sounds a lot like that little horn with eyes that had great things to say back in Daniel earlier. And so it speaks these great things and wants to blaspheme God. He wants to bring contempt upon God. He wants to bring disdain, disapproval, derision, hatred upon God and his word and his people. And so it speaks in this blasphemous way. Just think of the Lord Jesus Christ standing in a courtroom and the judge saying, I hold you in contempt, Jesus. And this is what the image you get. These governments try to hold Christ in contempt. And Jesus is like, what? What? And this is how the governments function. They try to hold God in contempt in their hatred towards him. Kings set themselves up as the final authority. The nations come together. You cannot help but see Psalm 2 in this. And the nations come together in order to rage against God, rage against the one who has the rod of iron. And so this is taking place, and they pass ungodly laws and the ungodly policies. Their very act of ruling is an act of blasphemy because it says their authority is greater than the authority of God. And its citizens ultimately come to it. We see these nations, in fact, being played out in the book of Revelation a little earlier. For after Christ breaks the seals, it finds out then the four horsemen of the apocalypse come, and they come and they bring judgment upon the earth. And the first one is white, and it brings conquest, and it brings this domineeringness that comes, and it's one nation conquering another nation, conquering another nation. We see that these are kings that are like animals that come to devour other people and other groups and so forth. And then if we were to go on and consider these, you would see that you had a horse that spoke of famine and of death and of war and all these together. And by the time you hit the fifth seal, it says in amongst all this killing and all these things that are happening, there's quite a few saints that have died. For violence has come upon the saints. And here they are by the fifth seal in heaven praying to God, saying, how long, O God, how long, O God, will this take place for? And it says of this beast that it has a mortal wound, that this anti-spiritual government has a mortal wound that eventually heals and gets strong again. I have a wound. I was given a hip replacement 2 months ago. And I have a wound. And I haven't been able to return to work. I've been off work. I haven't been able to give it my 100% yet. And right now, this beast has a mortal wound. And it's not quite able to give it 100% yet, but it's healing. And as we see the healing, we see the increase of the war. We see the increase of the death that is coming upon the people of God. And it increases and so forth. Governments, we find in this that governments begin to force Christians to adopt their policies and their practices. We see that Christians are now are asked to follow and stand behind such things as gay marriage and see that this is right because the government says it's right, but it stands against God. And the government's forcing things like pregnancy clinics to promote abortion of children. Once you scan it and you see the child, why don't you promote that you abort this child? Anti-Christian governments are forcing taxpayers to fund the murder of children through abortion. Anti-Christian governments are forcing citizens to consider suicide through MAID. They are forcing children to question their God-given gender, and they are forcing churches to remain silent in the political realm, threatening them with fines and imprisonment and possibly even death. This is a government spirit. This is an anti-Christian spirit that is at work. The world becomes enamored with this beast. It likes this beast. Who is like this beast? Who can stand against this beast, right? When you get rid of Christ, what's the next greatest, strongest thing in the world? It's the government. And so they stand behind this and they want to cheer it on and to be part of it in some way. And the government then begins to be the ultimate arbitrary authority in all things. They are the ones that define what is morally right and wrong, what is good and evil. They tell us what is true and what is a lie. I don't know, years ago, smoking marijuana was a crime and wrong. I was told that because the government told me that. Now they sell it to me because they consider it's right now and do that. And this is how it works. Whatever works to their advantage, right? And these are the governments that arise within this the anti-spirit governments that oppose Christ. These governments are coercive. They end up threatening and carrying out with violence against the saints. And these governments are those that want to bring forward their ideas and not the ideas of God. They hold God in contempt and they blaspheme God. They want to make something like sex outside of marriage as some kind of just a norm. Yeah, that's just normal. Transgenderism, some kind of legitimate position to hold. Homosexuality is just an orientation, or abortion is just a form of health care. Evolution is just how we got here, and embryos are not human. They want to bring forth these ideas, and in the times of Herod, he had ideas too, and he wanted to bring them forth, and we saw what that looked like in Bethlehem with the death of children there. This is the Antichrist spirit functioning within governmental purview in that. And the third beast, the beast from the land, the anti-Christian religion, anti-Christian thoughts, beliefs, and behaviors. And just as I said with the chief priests and scribes, so we find with these that these beliefs and these faiths, these stand in opposition to God. Just as the chief priests and the scribes were somewhat apathetic to who Christ was. They didn't really care that he was there. They didn't want to worship him in any way. We find that is the case as well. But you find within this beast, it's kind of a cute little beast when you look at it. When I saw another beast, this third beast rising from the earth, I saw it had two horns like a lamb, but yet it spoke like a dragon. And so we find that this beast comes to bring deceptiveness to this world. And I can't think of a better word for it than the wokeness that we kind of see today, where it comes forward and it wants to bring deception to this world. And this is, and these religions, they go, deny Christ. Don't think of Christ, but rather follow what I say. And this is what Jesus charged the Pharisees themselves in his day of doing. He says, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town. He says, the religious establishment there kills the people of God. O Jerusalem, how I've longed to gather you. Right? It says, he says, this is the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. And so we see that the religious establishment during the times of Christ in his birth and his death all stood. Well, did not the high priests in Jesus' day bring Herod into the mix, and they all go to Pilate and they all put him to death? And so we see this at work. And this is the spirit that comes from the earth. This, I say this is a sweet little beast because it, I think of it like a teddy bear you might give to a kid, kind of a plush toy. Here's a sheep, little horns, but when you pull the string on it like that, it says, worship me. It says, follow me. And it doesn't say it in like the Elmo kind of way. It says it in like the Smog dragon way, in a deep voice, come, follow me. And we give this to our children through cartoons and comics and children's books. And it's like, follow me when they pull it, follow me. And we see it being propagated by this religious system through the media and through television and through all the literature that's out there. It is trying to share its message to get you worshiping this anti-Christian government. So here we have these beasts, the first beast, the second beast, the third, the devil, the anti-Christian government, the anti-Christ religions that are there, that rise up. And each of them tell us that it's specifically war against the offspring, war against the saints, and to slay those that don't have the mark of the beast there. What are we to do? As Christians, what are we to do in this situation? I want to suggest a few things that we can do. And this comes from these various passages. Under the beast, the dragon, the first one, we're given two things. And under the other ones, we're given two things. And I will move quickly through this. It's with the first beast, that of the dragon, we are told here in Revelation 12:7, when it says it wants to make war upon the offspring, and on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. We are told two things that the saints of that day do. It's making war on those that hold the commandments of God. Hold the commandments. We need to be those that hold the commandments of God. The scriptures tell us in John, whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by his Spirit whom he has given us. That means if we have his Spirit, he dwells in us and we keep his commandments and we keep them high. We don't speak like the anti-government with blasphemy and contempt and disdain and disapproval and derision and hatred against God's commandments, but we hold his commandments in high honor in our lives with respect and admiration and with a high reputation, and we stand, we keep it, and we proclaim it. You know, the wise men kept God's commandment before they kept Herod's. In obedience, they heard a prophecy, followed a star, obeyed a dream. They listened to God's commandments. The second thing in which we can do is have a resolution to testify about the person of Jesus Christ. And those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus Christ. That means we hold up God's word and we specifically hold up the Son, Jesus Christ. We proclaim the gospel. We share the gospel. It says in Revelation 12:10, "And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death." When you hold the gospel in your life, you hold Christ, and Christ was willing to die and encourages us to willing to go forth with the gospel and with the possibility of death before us. And the gospel is something that is ingrained within us. It's not just the proclamation of the word, but it's the word that comes and dwells within us. And we proclaim that. You see, even with the wise men came and they proclaimed, "We're here to see the one who is the King of the Jews." One who is the King of the Jews. Those are the two resolutions we have underneath the dragon. The next two resolutions underneath the beast of the sea and the anti-government is this. Revelation 13:10 says, "Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints." Right after it says the war is about to break out against the saints, he puts his finger upon this idea of endurance and faith of the saints. Here is the call. You know what Jesus says to his disciples? He says, "A servant is not greater than his master. They persecuted me, they will persecute you." This is true. We need to have endurance for this persecution. The Apostle Paul desired to partake in the sufferings of Christ. He tells us, he says, "that I may know him and his power of the resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death." He wanted to share all things with Christ, even if it meant that he would not love his life even unto death. And Paul teaches his own disciple, Timothy, he says, "Share in the sufferings as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." And Peter was like, this is a no-brainer. We should all know this, right? He says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at fiery trials when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were about to happen to you." And we see with the wise men were willing to go through endurance, to travel 800 kilometers one way to see this Christ, to be able to take the risks upon the road of being caught and murdered by thieves, and being caught even by Herod. They were able to take these risks and go in the direction of Christ. Fourthly, we see a resolution to keep the faith, for it doesn't just say, hear the call of endurance, but it calls the call of endurance and faith of the saints. And so we are to keep the faith during this time of suffering that we are to go through. This is what's specifically spoken underneath this beast of the anti-government. We are to have endurance and we are to have faith in this time. The writer of the book of Hebrews says this, "Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled with clean from an evil conscience and our body washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for who promised is faithful. Here we have, let us draw near and let us hold fast these two things. And we can do that, for he has promised to be faithful to us. And we can have this confidence in that, of keeping the faith when such anti-Christian governments come against us. We move from the second beast and the resolutions that we are to have of endurance and faith to the last two. The third beast is the beast of false religion, false beliefs. And here it says in Revelation 13:15, and it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast so that the image of the beast might speak and might cause those who do not worship the image of the beast to be slain. And so here I want to encourage you to have zeal for the worship of Jesus Christ and the worship of God, to have zeal. Because if you're not worshiping Christ, you're worshiping the one in which this spirit is trying to make you worship, that of the beast. You're either with Christ or you're against Christ. And this is what the scriptures teach. We are to have the zeal of God. Christ had the zeal when he went and flipped tables. Zeal for the house will consume me, Jesus said. And he had the zeal, right? And the apostle Paul teaches, he says, do not be slothful in zeal, but fervent in spirit. So when we go to worship, we want to be passionate, zealous people for the worship of Christ. So when they go to apply the mark of the beast, they say, no, you're marked with a different mark. And this is true. And, you know, in scripture, it talks about violence that comes against the kingdom of God. In Matthew 11:12, it says, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been subjected to violence. And the violent lay claim to it, or the violent take it by force. And this is not a reference to the outer violence of the world towards us. But this is a reference to the violence of the saints. That they would storm the mountain where Christ is. And if there's a barrier or if there's a wall or if there's something holding them back, they will take it by force because they have a zeal and a desire to worship God. Do you have that zeal? Will you travel the 800 kilometers? Will you bring and lay down your precious golds and frankincense and myrrh? Will you take that challenge in order to have the zeal of worship? And lastly, we see there's a resolution that we are to have, and that is to find comfort in our sealing. And when you say sealing, what does that mean? It means that the Spirit of God has come and has sealed the saints, and we should find comfort in that. It has not given us the mark of the beast, and this is why we're being slain. But God has come, and he has sealed his own saints. It says in Ephesians, says, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation, and believed him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. And you were sealed until that day of redemption, of Christ's return. Are you going home to see him? And during that time, afflictions may come your way. Hardships may come your way. Suffering will come your way. But knowing that you are sealed by God should bring great comfort to our own hearts. In fact, God has told the angels to hold back from coming and causing harm to the earth until the sealed saints are all brought in. And the demonic forces that come and rise up into this world, we are told in Revelations that they are not to harm the grass or the earth or any green plant, but only those people who do not have the seal of God upon their foreheads. And so here we have it. We are those who are sealed by God, and we must be comforted by it. Each of us will have different hardships. Each of us will have different sufferings. Each of us will experience this violence in different ways. But no, there is a war that is against the offspring and against the saints. There is this slainness that is coming about, and all of us will experience it in different degrees and different ways, but all of us can have this confidence that we are sealed by God. When I look at the text here, the wise men were not sealed. They were not sealed in this way. But we do find that God speaks to them in a dream. And he says to them, do not return to Herod, but depart to their own country by another way. And this is a sealing, so to speak, I guess you could call it, in that he gives them protection for themselves to go home a different way. He doesn't promise the same thing to us, right? He says the way you go is the way Jesus went. And he goes back through Jerusalem. He goes back that way, right? You want to know where the King of the Jews is? That sign is going to be held, lifted on a pole 2,000 or 30 years after this story. That is where you're going to find the King of the Jews. And we're not above our master. And we too will need to go back through the Jerusalems, through the Herods, through the anti-Christian government, through the scribes and through the Pharisees, the anti-Christian religions. We will have to go through the territory of the devil and that of Satan. But we go there knowing with confidence that we are sealed by God. And I conclude, my friends, that when we take a look at this nativity scene, we see behind it a crime scene. But even behind this crime scene, there's a spiritual scene that is at work wanting to bring violence upon the saints. And we're not home yet. We're not home yet. And his kingdom will endure violence. But I want to bring comfort to you in this way. Imagine yourself sitting with Jesus at the Last Supper. And there it says in John 3:2, it says, during supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand and that they had come from the Father and going back to the Father, rose from supper. And when I see that, when I see something like that, I cannot help but think that when Jesus knows that the devil already put into the heart of Judas, and when the devil had put into the heart of the Jewish people in Jerusalem, and when the devil had put in the hearts of the Sanhedrins and the hearts of Herod, of Antipas, and of Pilate, and when the devil has been at work putting and at work within the governments and within the religions of the day like that, I am told that all things are in the hands of Christ. All things, and he knows where he is going, and he knows where each and every one of you are going. And we need to have this confidence to be able to face this world knowing that Christ has us in his hands because he has all authority in his hands. I leave you with this last verse, this verse that sums up all that I have said. Let it sink deep down inside you. Revelation 17:14. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I just thank you for your word. I just thank you for the scriptures. I thank you that we can approach these scriptures and see that you're here to instruct us and to guide us and to be able to equip us to walk in our day, to confront the Herods and to confront the religious establishments of our day, and know that there's a power and principality that works against us. But we don't wrestle with flesh and blood. And Father, I thank you for that. And the war that they make is a war against the Lamb before it's ever a war against the saints and offspring. And for that, we have great hope that we can trust in you and that you will carry us and that you will deliver us through life or through death, that we will be with you. We pray this in your son's name, amen and amen. I'd like to worship team back up.